Well, good morning. How are we? This is clearly not the enthusiastic soccer crowd, is it? Guys, I'll be honest with you. I have my phone up here because I use it as a stopwatch. It's a little accountability system for me. I'm half tempted to put the game on right now and just to set it up here and get enthusiastic when Croatia's doing great. But I decided not to. I'm going to be pure. I'm going to be focused. I'm here to learn with you, and man, the Lord's got a lot to teach us in this passage together today. So hope you're doing well. My name is Dave Walker. I'm the worship pastor here at Willowdale Chapel, and it's good to be together. It's looking a little bit muggy outside. I was in the lobby. It does not look like a good July day. So hopefully it turns, and hopefully you get a nice restful afternoon, maybe a little barbecue under the belt for yourself. But it is July. It is summertime, and I know a lot of people try to get some extra rest in the summer, maybe go on a vacation, maybe take a long weekend. I know that for myself, for the last 32 summers, I'll be 32 in a couple of weeks, ship Amazon Prime, and it will arrive for my birthday. So you will not miss out if you order this afternoon. I turn 32 next week. For the last 32 summers, I have been going down the shore, because I don't go to the beach or down to the shore. I'm from Delaware County. We go down the shore, and I go to Sea Isle City, which is the only beach that God handmade himself, just so you know. Okay, that's not true, of course, but my family does. We go to Sea Isle City every summer, all of us, everyone on my mom's side. In fact, I have a picture of it here. This is actually from last summer. So we put about, this is almost everyone, we put about 40 people in four different rental properties. We make some realtor so happy that week, but we have an absolutely awesome time. You know, it's just a blast to be together as a family. But I will tell you, as a guy who has two kids under the age of three, that vacation ain't what it used to be. And you know, they say when you have kids, you don't go on vacation, you just take trips, right? Now, don't get me wrong, it's meaningful and it's great. But the bottom line is that 5 years ago when I didn't have kids, brother was getting out of bed at 10 a.m., sitting on the beach for 5 or 6 hours, reading books, talking with my cousins. I'll be straight. I used to even pray while on the beach and take naps. I mean, I was just like, this was the best time of my life. Put the music in, just like zone out. It was awesome. It's a little bit different now. Instead of waking up 9:30 or 10 o'clock in the morning, you're with me. By about 6:30 a.m., I got my kid in a stroller. I'm going to the donut shop. I'm walking that kid down the street. It's like an 8-10 block walk. We're heading down to the donut shop, which on one hand, I can't complain about. Like, as a growing father, I love donuts. But so we go down there. We get our coffee. Well, I get my coffee. We get our donuts. We have a good time. But then when we come back to our house where my nieces and nephews are, by 7:30 in the morning, that place is alive. That place is alive. You think we're like 2 hours into a Pentecostal service. It's so loud. There's so much dancing going on, and people are having just the time of their life, but it's still 7:30. So the fact of the matter is that vacations today are not as restful as they used to be. And for all of the, for those of you who aren't 32 with two kids, it's amazing. However, I'm noticing a trend. The older you get, the less rest you get. And the harder you have to work to at least be intentional about getting rest, right? Because, okay, so in American society, one step back, Webster's defines rest as like literally not doing anything. It says, rest is a bodily state characterized by minimal function and metabolic activities. So rest, according to the dictionary, is quite literally doing nothing. I can't fathom that right now. Between grad school, having a house and a yard and kids, I don't know what it's like to sit still. But the fact of the matter is that that's not unique to me. That's all of us, right? And the older you get, the more enthusiastic we tend to get, and so we tend to find ourselves involved in more things, right? All of us are less and less experiencing rest. I came across a study recently that said they went and surveyed, this group went and surveyed a bunch of different kind of leading nations and their full-time employee workforce. And the objective of the study was to identify the average amount of hours a full-time employee in these different countries works. Well, as we always like to do, America came out on top. And the average full-time employee in America works 47 hours a week. Some of you are laughing because you remember those days. And that was easy. Now you're at the 55-hour a week, 60, let's not even go farther than that. But you're putting in a ton of hours, working 6-7 days a week. We are working longer than ever before. Now, the same group did another study, and they actually measured the transition or the shift in retirement age amongst American full-time employees. In 1993, the average retiree was 57 years old when they retired. 57. So many of you are wiping a tear from your eye because you're like, man, if I could have retired at 57, that would have been great. Now, in 2012, retirees were 62 years old on average. So a little bit older, and the fact is that that number is just increasing. So I'm betting 70. No one's going to want to hold on to me when I'm 70 years old. But hopefully, we'll see. But people are retiring later and later. The bottom line, the fact of the matter is this. We're working longer hours. We're working longer in life. But why? Why is that? Now, I think on one hand, it's easy for us to condemn that, right? Like, how dare you work so many hours? But what if you're just like super passionate about what you do? Right? Like, what if you love working in the emergency department at the hospital and saving people's lives? Like, who are we to judge you and condemn you for loving that, for wanting to serve people? See, I think there's something about us, like, we are enthusiastic, passionate, we're driven people, and that's a great thing. But there is a moment when, well, we cross a certain line. And when our enthusiasm and passion and drive becomes a need for control. When all of a sudden we are doing as much as we can in life because we need control. We love control, right? Control is something like, who doesn't want to make sure that their life is secure and their outcome is certain? I know as I was kind of looking across the landscape of my own life, I was like, man, I love control. I love having control. I remember when I was young, before we'd leave for the shore, Friday night, my dad would come to the kitchen table, and this was like, he would sit down and then thump. The dust would shake off as the AAA map hit the table, right? And then he had to use two hands because it was so big. And there you go. You have a map of the entire country, including New Jersey. I don't know why people want a map to New Jersey other than the beach. But my dad would sit there with a legal pad or a sticky note, and he would write down the directions to Sea Isle. And then the next day he'd slide this behemoth map in behind the seat and put the sticky note up on the dash. And if he needed it, he would use it. But the bottom line was that he never actually needed the directions because he didn't know what roads he was driving on. He just, let me turn left at the peach stand. And then I'm going to go past, this farm. And then there's a McDonald's. That's just how we always got there. But the directions were there just in case. But, there came a certain point when we got access to even more information. MapQuest released, right? And now, instead of having to write down the directions yourself, you could just go online, type in your destination, press print, and you had a step-by-step manual on how to get from point A to point B, including pictures of the signs that you needed. You had more control and certainty that you were going to get to where you needed to go. And suddenly, getting lost became even more frustrating. Well, you fast forward several years later, now all of us have our phones, and you know what? We might even forget to pull up directions. We might be a mile down the road, and we might think, oh yeah, I got to look up where I'm going. Right? And you type it in, and you're on your way there. But I want to know, how many of us in here use an app called Waze? Can you just show of hands? Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. You guys are up on it. For those of you who don't, get ready to be woke. I'm about to drop some serious knowledge on you that you could be grateful for. So Waze is a GPS, a guidance app that you can use to get from point A to point B. But what makes Waze really interesting is they have included a social media-esque component into the app. When you use Waze, if you pass, let's say, an accident on the side of the road, or let's say, man, you go through an intersection, there's a camera at that light. You press one button, all of a sudden, all the users who are using Waze within a couple of miles know it's there too. You can generate real-time updates for all of the other drivers within the vicinity who are using the app. So for a guy like me, who loves driving his minivan too fast, because it's super cool to do, I'm driving, and all of a sudden, my phone will tell me, there's a cop up ahead. And I'm like, oh, okay, let me see. Yeah, there he was. And he didn't get me, because I knew to slow down. We love having more and more control over our situations and our circumstances. In many senses, I think we like to celebrate having control. Oh man, that could have gone really bad, but thank goodness I was well prepared. We as a people love to be in control because, quite frankly, we want to do everything that we can to make sure that our future is secure, that it's certain, that everything's going to go okay. Today, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 30, and we're going to learn that the people of Israel are struggling with the same thing. Because you see, having control over our own lives doesn't always work out as we thought it would, right? The bottom line is that there are factors in life that we actually have absolutely no control over. I remember, you know, my family, we spent a lot of time saving up our money and paying off our debt before our kids were born. We thought, man, this is, let's do this. Let's be responsible and put ourselves in a good spot. We had money in savings, all of our debt paid off. We come home with our newborn, and literally in our mailbox were unexpected bills, like escrow errors, and then bills for the birth, that equaled the amount of money we had in savings. Right? Like, welcome home. The fact is that life isn't always certain. And no matter what we do to try to garner any sense of certainty, you just don't know. It's a roll of the dice. But we're in the middle of a series called Rest here at Willowdale. And you know, while life might be uncertain, there is a rest that we can find that is everlasting. And so today we're going to be looking at Isaiah 30. We're going to be talking about the rest that we find in God's strength. And we're going to find in Isaiah 30 that rest is defined this way. Rest is trusting that in God's strength, our outcome is certain and our life is secure. Again, rest is trusting that in God's strength, our outcome is certain and our life is secure. Now, a little bit of shop talk for a minute. So the book of Isaiah was written by the prophet of Isaiah. It's about midway through the Bible. And Isaiah wrote down what God told him to write. So these are God's words to the people of Israel in this time, in this context. And God's great because he outlines the chapter in a really linear and neat manner for us today. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through the passage and we're going to see that God has actually structured it out this way. The first couple of verses identify and outline our problem with rest, why it's hard for us to find and achieve rest. Then right in the middle of the passage, he talks about the prescription for rest, God's prescription for rest. And then the back end of the chapter talks about the promises of rest, the promises that we find in Christ for rest. Now, it's a 33-verse chapter, so we're not going to unpack every single verse. We'll deal with small portions. But the context of this chapter is quite interesting. You see, the people of Israel have identified a threat. And a threat always catalyzes action. Right? None of us sit by when there's a new threat in our world and say, we'll see what happens. No, when we identify a threat, we take action. And Israel does the exact same thing. They see that the kingdom of Assyria is expanding. They're conquering other nations, and they are on the move. And Israel says, man, we are a perfect target for Assyria. We're not massive. We'll be easy to conquer. We've got some land. We've got to do something to make sure that we don't get wiped out. So Israel takes action and works to secure their future, make sure that the outcome is certain. And they've called on their old friends, the Egyptians. Once the biggest powerhouse in the land, Israel says, hey, this is a really good idea. Like, they're strong, and I'm pretty sure they can hold us steady. So chapter 30 is God's response to Isaiah. Why don't you stand? I'm going to read to us now from Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. All right, starting in verse 1, God says to Israel, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. This is the word of the Lord. You can go ahead and take a seat. So right here in verse 1, God outlines the problem right away. He says, hey, you guys are trying to take control of your situation, and that's super cute. I get it. I get that you want to make things happen right now. But he starts out in verse 1, he says, but you are incredibly stubborn. You're carrying out a plan, and you haven't even talked to me about it. You're making an alliance, but not with me. This is the fundamental problem that we have with rest, with experiencing a sense of peace in life, and a rest that only comes from God's strength. We all the time flex our own muscles to try to navigate situations. At the end of the day, we're doing this because, just like Israel, we don't trust that God's really going to work this out the way that we think is best. And Israel in this situation, I think we can understand, they're feeling very threatened. They want action right now. They want to do something right now. But I think fundamentally, their lack of trust looks like this. They don't trust God's timing. They don't trust that God's going to resolve this situation quick enough, that God's going to do it in the amount of time that is reasonable for the situation to work on this. And God says, okay, I will. And we sit around and we say, man, but not quick enough. Not quick enough. And the second reason why I think Israel and we do not trust God, and why we take ownership of our situations by throwing our hands around it, why Israel's done the same, is because we don't trust God's tactic. We don't believe that the way he's going to do it is going to be the right way or the best way. And we actually see this in the life of Israel. If you go back to the book of Exodus, early on in the Bible, we learn about how God has freed Israel from oppression, how God has led them out of captivity, out of being slaves, and he's leading them on the road to the promised land. In Exodus chapter 14, God has just led the people through the Red Sea. They've crossed the Red Sea, and their enemies were vanquished in it. But by chapter 16, the Israelites have run out of food, and suddenly they find themselves saying, oh God, if we knew it was going to be like this, we would have just stayed in captivity. This stinks. The way that you are leading us out of slavery and into a better life, into a free life and a full life, nah, no thanks, not for me. We, like the Israelites, don't trust God's timing or his tactic. But God goes on in this text in Isaiah 30. He says, not only are you stubborn for not trusting me, but at the end of verse 1, he says, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. That as you continue to not trust me, you are piling sin upon sin upon sin. And he goes on in verses 3 to 5, he says, therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. And God goes on there, but he says, hey, there's a consequence. When you layer sin upon sin upon sin, there's a consequence for that. Not only do you find yourself living in shame, living in lack, but you find that your character begins to shift. See, a wise man can make a foolish decision once, but a fool was a wise man many foolish decisions ago. And as we continue to not trust God, and that stacks upon itself, the ultimate reality is that we become a people who are hard-hearted towards the Lord, who don't trust God, who believe that we have more power and capacity to create and guarantee a certain outcome and secure our life than our Heavenly Father does. God says in verse 8 here, and now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, don't prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You see, as we exercise our authority against God's, as we say, God, I don't trust you. I've got this. Let me lead myself. Let me take control of this and work it out in a timing that suits me and in a tactic that I approve of. What ends up happening is we end up just saying, don't trust God. Don't trust God. Don't trust God. And that ultimately results in a heart that is very far from the Lord, that isn't quick to run to him in any circumstance. And that's why God says, man, chisel this into a tablet. Put this in the center of town so everybody right now can see this, so that you know this is what I've said to you. Put it in a scroll. Bury it away so that generations to come will know. I told you so. Don't ask how you got here. I told you how you were going to get there. The more we exercise distrust in God and trust in ourselves, the harder our hearts become. But you know, as we continue on in this text, we see that God is so gracious to us. Because he tells us this. He goes, hey, you're stubborn. You're stacking sin. You don't trust in me. This is not going to go well. You only want to hear smooth things. You don't want to be told the truth. You just want people to tell you things that will make you feel good, like, man, God has given you so much strength. You're going to get through it. Exercise what you got. You can handle this. Despite all of this, despite this being the posture of our heart, the posture of my heart, God reaches out to us. And that takes us to this really second message in the text. God says, well, see, there's a prescription for this disease, for this illness, for your stubbornness, for your hard heart. My brother is the youth pastor out of the Jennersville campus, and I have a really embarrassing picture of him that I want to show. That's him. That's my brother. Don't ever forget that. Burn that into your brain. No, my brother's a really funny guy, and I put up a more handsome picture so you know that he's matured, he's more dignified now. But he's the youth pastor over at our Jennersville campus. And when Doug was in college, his freshman and his sophomore year, he came down with just a really, really bad cold sinus infection that ran a couple of weeks right towards the onset of winter. And like, you know, those are so annoying. And, you know, it's like sometimes it's hard to think and you just get sidelined for a period of time. Well, by his third year in school, it started to happen again. And he was like, man, enough is enough, okay? So he decides to call up a doctor, like a reasonable person. And he goes and he sees the doctor. And he's like, man, like, what can I do? I've been taking Sudafed. I've been doing this and the other thing, but this keeps coming back. What's the problem? And he goes, the doctor says, well, have you ever been tested for allergies? No. Well, what do you think happens? Of course, they find out that Doug is like highly allergic to some of the stuff like right around his campus. You see, Doug had been spending years dealing with the symptoms, dealing with the side effects, like, oh, I get this bad cold, or I get this bad sinus infection, I'm sick for a couple of weeks, when all the while there was a deep issue going on. There was a real heart-level issue that needed to be addressed. And I say this to you because God is saying the exact same thing to us here. We tend to deal with, you know, the material, the stuff that's just kind of far-reaching, like, oh man, I need to make sure that my kids get a good enough education so that their future is secure. All the while, we have no control over their future. I need to make sure that I impress my bosses, so I'm going to work extra hard, and I'm going to impress them all the while. Like, you have no idea when these guys are going to be let go or if you're going to be let go. Like, you don't know what's going on. We flex all of these muscles when God says, hey, the fundamental issue is you just don't trust me. It's not that you're incapable of this or that. It's that you don't trust me. That's why you're not going to make it through this. But in verse 15, God gives us the prescription. God gives us, hey, this is how you can find rest. In verse 15, he says this, for thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And we'll stop there. You think about what God has said to us leading up to this point. He says, here's your heart condition. Here's the inevitable outcome. If you continue to wield strength and authority, thinking that you're in control and you can navigate this world. But let me be gracious to you. And understand, I've said this to you in compassion. So now, here's the way out. Here's the prescription for your healing. We said earlier that rest is trusting that in God's strength, our outcome is certain and our life is secure. And in verse 15, God gives us that opportunity. to experience his strength and to know a certain outcome and a secure life. He says in verse 15 that in returning and rest, you shall be saved. All throughout the scriptures, the word return is used to communicate repentance. Say, hey, if you repent, if you return to me, if you repent of your sins, if you trust in me now, you will find rest. But then God says the exact same thing in a different way later in this verse. He says, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. It's God's way of saying, in case you missed it the first time, let me say this to you again. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. So God's saying that if you repent of your control, of your need to invest your energies to guarantee a certain outcome and a secure life, you repent of that, you humble yourself before me, you're quiet before me, you trust me, you will find rest. And this rest is your salvation. But the way God words this is he's inviting us to take action right away, not to ponder it. He said, hey, here's the way your life is. Take action now. Just like my brother took action the moment that doctor said, you need to go do X, Y, and Z. Doug did it. He felt extremely better. He was healthy. He was good to go. God says, take action now. Humble yourself before me. Repent. Say, God, you are more than enough. You are my strength. Trust that I am more than enough. And we will experience rest. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't say you'll merely experience rest. He goes on to describe what this rest looks like. And that takes us to the last section of this passage. It's a big one. It's verses 16 through 33. And here's where God unpacks the promise of rest. When I was in middle school, my best friend, Josh, he and I had this great idea. My dad had just thrown out a desk chair, his old desk chair, and he left it on the curb. That's perfect for middle school boys. So we find this desk chair and we're like, what can we do with this? It's an old piece of furniture. We should set it on fire. Let's just burn it, right? Because that's what middle school boys want to do. However, wisdom prevailed. We decided not to do that because we came up with a better idea. We found a piece of rope, right? So we take this chair, we take the rope, we tie it around the base of the chair, right around like the pole that goes down to the feet. We tie it. Then we take the rest of the rope, there's about 20 feet of it left, and we run it to a bicycle and we tie it to a bike. And we're like, hey, pull my sled. So Josh and I decided it's a good idea for one of us to sit in the desk chair while the other one rides the bike, and we see what happens. Because we're middle school boys and we're geniuses, we knew the outcome was certain. We were just going to have a good time. So here's the kicker. So I lived on top of a hill. So regardless of whether you went left out of my driveway or right, you were going downhill and you were going fast. And again, we just thought, this is perfect. This is going to be an absolute blast. So we go for it. And I don't know if I need to finish the story, but I will. We wiped out a couple of times, but we were okay. It was manageable. The pain was manageable, right? Just a couple scrapes and bruises. But then there's always a last ride. There's always a moment when you change your mind. So we go for this last ride, and I'm in the chair. I'm in the desk chair, right? So we're going down the hill, and you see my street. You know, when you go down the hill, it like, wow, it went around a bend like that, and then it took a sharp turn, which made it so much more fun. So we're going around this bend, and Josh is on the bike, and he's pedaling, you know, and I'm back here in the desk chair, and as he goes around the bend, my chair just starts to drift to the right. I'm like, oh, this is kind of funny. And then it starts to tilt over. And as it tilts over, I look behind me, and wouldn't you know, I saw the grill of a car about 10 feet away from me. And so the chair wipes out, Josh wipes out 20 feet down the road. I roll over onto the side of the road, and the car slowly pulls up. And the guy looks at him and he goes, hey, are you okay, you idiot? And it was in that moment where I was like, yeah, I'm good, see you later. Josh and I decided that wasn't a very good idea anymore. But you know, the thing was that we knew for certain that one outcome was gonna come to fruition. We were gonna have a good time. But in our ignorance, we were not aware of a handful of other outcomes that were certain. And in the same sense, in the end of this text, God gives us a handful of promises, some that we're not expecting. But starting in verses 16 to 17, let's look at this first promise that God makes to us. We'll start at the end of 15. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of 5, you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. What God is saying to us here is like, okay, here's the deal. I'm a level with you. I'm not going to make you trust me. I'm not going to make you look to me for all of your strength. I'm not going to make you embrace all that I have to offer you. However, if you don't, just friend to friend, I'm letting you know it will not go well. The enemy is absolutely terrifying, and he's coming for you. God makes us this assurance that, hey, it's not going to end as we thought it would. Going to Egypt is not going to be as comfy and nice as we thought it would. Oh, and by the way, just as a way of reminder, you're going back to the very nation that enslaved you before. You're going back to the very nation that oppressed you. And I know it feels comfortable because you know every street, you know where this vendor is, you know where to get food, you know how to do this, but you're still going to be in slavery. But God goes on and he makes us other promises. In fact, God invites us, and he makes certain promises to us. And this is verses 18 to 22. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more, and he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. Oh my goodness, the list of promises that God has just made. If we place our trust in him, if we find rest in his strength, if we believe that he's God and he stands over all of this, if we look for certainty and security in him, he says, you will weep no more. Even when troubled times come, God's saying that we won't see adversity, but even in the darkest hour, you will not weep because you will know that you are secure in me. He says, hey, you will not be hidden. I will not be hidden. We will know each other. You will hear from your teacher. You're not going to be lost doing this by yourself. You'll hear my voice behind you, leading you forward. He says, I will know the certainty of his love, which fills us with security, such that we would destroy our idols, such that we would look at all these things we've held to, our own strength, our own wisdom, our own kind. He says, you know what? No, you're going to look at that and you're going to say, be gone. You pale in comparison to God. Now, we're going to see those things and say, you are powerless, man. God is the only one who can overcome, and I will trust in him. But God makes yet one other turn. In verse 25, he says this, and on every lofty mountain, in every high hill, there will be brooks running with water. We will know streams of mercy never ceasing when we trust in God. But he says all of this in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. You see, not only does God invite us into his rest, to live in his strength and know his rest, but God also fights for us. You see, as we experience streams of mercy that are never ceasing, God's busy off fighting battles for us. God's busy off beating the Assyrians. The text says later that God is going to absolutely obliterate the Assyrians. All the while, we're just listening to a babbling brook. Can you believe that? It's hard to believe, right? Because we exercise so much energy trying to make sure that our fate is secure in this world, trying to orchestrate all the elements of life around us. But God continues in this passage, in this text, and he gives us even more promises. He says that, you know, in verse 26, even when it's nighttime, when it's dark out, the moon will be like a sun. Even when others seem lost and confused, you will know what God wants you to do and you will be saved. Verses 27 and 28 says, God is all powerful and he will vanquish our enemies. He says that he'll give us a song to sing in the night. He says that we'll hear his majestic voice raining down victory on behalf of his children, and that evil will flee from his presence. Friends, I know that for some of us, we're looking at our life and we're saying, I'm not a very stressed out person. I use all my vacation time. I schedule my life really well. I'm okay. I have good order. I don't wrestle with anxiety. I was really smart about planning for my retirement, so financially, I'm okay. I'm going to be fine. For many of us, life feels certain and feels secure. But I'm here to tell you that that is foolishness. And the text says so. And that sense of confidence that you have in yourself, such that you would hear this passage and say, no, that might be good for my neighbor really needs to hear that, but I'm okay. Now, this is a passage for all of us. Because while this text was written to the people of Assyria, or the people of Israel, on behalf of what was going on because of Assyria, we live on this side of Christ. And we know that when we look at this text, it's not merely Israel we're talking about. We're talking about each of us. We're talking about your life, my life. And we know that in this text, Assyria is coming to destroy Israel. But for us, Assyria is Satan himself, prying around, looking for you, coming after you. And Israel turns to Egypt, a place where it was oppressed, enslaved, as its only form of hope. How many of us do that on a daily basis? How many of us turn to sin as a means of getting ourselves out of trouble or avoiding certain threats or guaranteeing a future for ourselves? But you know, in this text where God is the hero for Israel, where God says he can save them, he is that for us. And I'm here to tell you this morning that he has. That not only has he set promises before us, but his promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. Because you see, when Jesus sang in the evening at Passover with the disciples, at that festival, just like this text says, he was preparing to secure our fate. And when he hung on the cross, and with a mighty voice, the Lamb of God said, "It is finished." The future is certain, and hope is secure for the children of God. So not only has God invited us, and not only has God fought for us, and not only does he fight for us today, but God keeps us and God empowers us. And these are his promises to us. The promises of Isaiah 30, they still stand and they are fulfilled in Jesus. And so the question remains then for us, are we going to choose the counterintuitive way of Christ? The way that says, your strength is not enough. My strength is not enough. Our energies, our wisdom, our drive is not enough to secure a certain future. Sure, you might be able to manage and navigate some situations here on this level. You might be able to get yourself out of a stressful situation. That's okay. But you know, the evil one wants us to be chiefly concerned about what's going on horizontally, what's going on around us, so that we stop thinking about what's going on vertically. The evil one wants us to continue to be confident and think, yes, since I can navigate these situations, I can also navigate this one. I've exercised a lot of power and control in the world around me. I can do the same thing in the supernatural. And that, friends, is his ultimate plan. You go back to the very beginning of the Bible. You look at Genesis. You look at what Satan did with Adam and Eve in the garden, where he convinced them that, hey, you could be just like God. You can exercise strength and lordship. Absolutely you can. Friends, he is still at work trying to do the same thing today. But we know better. We know that the promises of Jesus are yes and amen. That if we place all of our trust in him, our hope is certain, Our future is secure, and we find everything that we need. No matter what the world assails us with, no matter what it brings against us, we are found in Christ. So may we be a church who rests in God's strength, because it's the strength of God that's already overcome the world. It's the strength of God that's already overcome every trivial situation we go through. Because the day that we die, all the worries we had here die with us. But there's a future hope that we can have if we claim Jesus. And so may we be a people that rest in the strength of God, because it's vastly superior than ours. And it holds not only today, but eternal life in its hand. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful for your love. We're grateful for the fact that despite the reality that we don't trust you, despite the reality that we don't always agree with your timing or we agree with your tactic, you still invite us, you still fight for us, and you still keep us, empower us, and delight in us. So God, may we recognize that you and you alone have ultimate authority, because you have defeated the powers of evil and sin and darkness. And you have created a way for us to know you and to know your strength today, to know rest in you today, but also rest in the life to come. God, forgive us for being short-sighted, for being people who are chiefly concerned with the issues and the concerns of today, people who overlook your strength, your care, your love, and your reign over this life and the life to come. Jesus, would you renew our hearts? Help us to be more dedicated to you, to come to you in the big and the small, to seek your face and to say, okay, God, instead of me going my way, I'm gonna ask you what you want me to do. I'm going to make an alliance with you and follow you, even when darkness comes against me. And we thank you, God, because you hold these promises true and secure. We pray this all now in the name of Christ. And the church said, amen. Let's stand and sing together.